You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 today. Last week we were in Matthew 4, so might feel like we're jumping around a little bit. We're kind of moving in a logical progression through Jesus' victory over darkness and our victory in Him. So this is Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? Would you open our hearts to your Spirit and speak your word to us clearly and with all the weight that it deserves? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I received this magazine in the mail this week from IJM. IJM is International Justice Mission, and the magazine was about these girls that had been liberated from sex trafficking. And they were reporting about the progress that they've made, and the situation that they're now in, the working situations that several of them are nurses now. And it's important to, as you read, you realize that you can't just liberate somebody from slavery and then just set them loose to just kind of muddle through the best they can on their own. Amazing as it may seem, a lot of these people that are rescued from trafficking, if they don't have somebody to follow up with them and help them grow out of it, many of them will end up right back in trafficking again because they've gotten to the point where that's how they know how to survive, that even though it was awful, and they don't really feel like they deserve anything better anymore because they've been so crushed inside. And that might seem to us like a third world issue, but we've got a center right here in Newcastle that does just that, that rescues girls out of situations of trafficking and abuse right here in Indiana. That seems unbelievable to some of us. And yet it's not really that difficult to relate to. Essentially, this is what gospel ministry is. Because all of us were in slavery at one point. And all of us need to be brought out of that slavery and not just set loose on our own, but we need to be taught how to live in freedom. Because otherwise we'll go right back to the patterns that we lived in when we were in slavery. Last week we started this series, Victory Over Darkness. And the first week we saw how Jesus invaded Satan's territory. He came in as a human being when Satan had total control over the human race before. And Jesus demonstrated that He had power over Satan. But that's Jesus. This week we need to get around to how Jesus' incursion into Satan-occupied territory brings liberation for us who have lived in this Satan-occupied territory for thousands of years. There are two key phrases in this passage that we just read that contrasts the old way of living under slavery to the new way of living in freedom. And those phrases are the kingdom of the air and seated in the heavenly realms. So we're going to start with the kingdom of the air. Verse 1 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Does anybody remember Flip Wilson, the comedian? Isn't he the guy that used to say, "The devil made me do it," right? So I don't think he's the first person ever to make a joke about the devil, but we've kind of gotten to a point in our popular media where if the devil is going to be brought up at all, he's probably going to be more of a comical figure than somebody that's taken seriously. We think, you know, it feels awkward talking about the devil because it sounds so unsophisticated. You know, there are more mature, more sophisticated ways we can talk about the evil of the world. You know, we can talk about reinterpreting evil forces in the world as the kind of the damaging societal structures that exist that maintain abuse and harm. And that's true. You know, verse 2 says, living in transgressions and sins is following the ways of this world. More strictly speaking, following the ways of this age of the world. Because it wasn't always like this, and it won't always be like this. But this age of the world that we live in, between Eden and the new creation, the ways of the world are destructive and sinful. We can talk about our own hearts being evil, and that's also true. We're going to talk about that as well. But if we can talk about God being a real person who is spirit, and if we can talk about God having angels that are actual, real spiritual beings, then it shouldn't be that difficult for us to grasp the idea of a real personal spirit who is the enemy of God. And we talked about him last week. We saw a few names for him. He was referred to as the tempter. In Matthew 4, when it says the tempter came to Jesus, he was referred to as the devil, which is the Greek word for adversary. He's referred to as Satan, which is the Hebrew word for adversary. This week he's given a couple more names. In verse 2, the first name he's given is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now this name demonstrates that it's more than just him by himself. He's got a kingdom, that there's a whole structure of evil forces that are kind of working under him. And in first century thinking, like this is the earth, and the heavens are up there, and the space between heaven and earth is the air. And in first century thinking, that's where evil spirits live. I don't know if you'd make that geographically precise, but that's when it talks about the kingdom of the air, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the kingdom of evil spirits. And this word kingdom is also translated authority. In Colossians 1:13, if you were here for the Moreland Fair service by chance, this is the word that was translated dominion when we talked about God rescuing us out of the dominion of darkness. Right? That's Satan's dominion. How far-reaching is this dominion, this kingdom? Well, the second name that it gives for Satan in verse 2 is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So get what this is saying. It's everybody that is disobedient to God has this spirit working in them, has Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the authorities of the air, working in them. We don't want to make that overly dramatic. We're not saying that every single human being is possessed by an evil spirit. But it is saying one way or another, every human being that lives in disobedience to God has fallen under the influence of Satan's kingdom. That he works in them by some means. And notice how this is the normal state of affairs for the present age. Right, verse 2 says that the ways of this world and the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air are the same thing. It says in verse 3 that all of us also lived among them at one point. All of us, you and me and every single one of us. It says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We who have been saved were once like everybody else. And that everybody else means that the whole world, by default, falls under the authority of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's pervasive. Is this starting to sound a little like, I'm having a hard time believing this, a little Flip Wilson-ish, like this has got to be some kind of a joke? But it's not a joke. And if it's not a joke, then it's terrifying. Now, this is not to say that we are not responsible for our behavior. You know, the devil can do a lot of things to me. He can tempt me, which I think nowadays we just call that advertising. You know, here's greed, here's lust, here's selfishness, here's gluttony. You deserve it. It's advertising, right? The devil can deceive me. He can lie to me and tell me that that's normal, that everybody else is doing it, so it wouldn't be fair if you didn't get to do it too. But ultimately, it's my cravings. Look at verse 3 again. All of us also lived among them, gratifying what? The cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. So ultimately, Satan's not putting these desires in us. We've got those desires in ourselves. It's our own cravings that we are enslaved to. And the NIV translates this, the cravings of our sinful nature. A little more literally would make it the cravings of our flesh. Now that kind of just sounds like sexual sin. When Paul, who wrote this book, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Galatians, he wrote about half of the New Testament. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's usually talking about our human nature in general, just us, unaided by the Holy Spirit, unredeemed by the blood of Jesus, just us by ourselves. What I want in my own nature, that's the flesh. And in Galatians, he enumerates several things that are what he calls acts of the flesh. And yes, it does include sexual immorality and impurity, true, but also idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, drunkenness, and selfish ambition. So this is our nature. These are things that we tend to do by nature. We tend to get jealous. We tend toward discord, or have you not turned on the news for the past several years? We tend toward letting our anger out in unhealthy ways. We tend toward pursuing our own selfish ambitions. And you can hold up some better examples of human behavior. But if you got right down to, do human beings tend to walk in obedience to God and in fellowship with Him, or do we tend to pursue our own selfish desires? I think we can agree with Scripture. Human beings tend to turn their back on God and follow their own selfish desires. In fact, that's what our culture calls freedom. Right? Everybody ought to be free. We ought to have freedom to pursue what we want. We ought to have freedom to live how we want, to pursue our own desires, gratify our own cravings. Except Scripture says that's not freedom. It may be our desires, but it's actually a way that Satan uses to keep us in slavery. Now, Satan convinces us that our own desires and what we can get for ourselves is better than anything that God could give us. That if we follow God and do His way, we're going to end up worse off than if we follow our own desires. And we read in Scripture, we read in Ephesians, in the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible, about what God wants to give us, this eternal inheritance of joy and these riches of his grace and this incomparably great love for us. The love of the God that created us. And if we sit down and we think about it logically, we can agree that what God can give us, what God the Creator can do for us, is infinitely better than anything the creation can create secondhand without the Creator to satisfy us. The Creator knows what we need better than the creation itself, and yet we're not free to pursue it because we're bound up in slavery to our own desires. It keeps us from pursuing that eternal joy because we're caught up in these momentary, temporary cravings. And the result is death. Verse 1 actually started with this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. What does dead mean? Because we're still breathing. Well, God is the giver of life, right? He's the creator of life. Jesus says eternal life is knowing God. Dead is being separated from him. So yes, we've still got some temporary life in our bodies. And that's a gift from God too. But that temporary life is ticking down, and meanwhile our spirits remain dead, which means that we are apart from him. It means that we cannot even experience what spiritual joy is. We can't understand the greatness of the glory of God. We can't taste his love poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit as long as we are dead in our sins. And verse 3 says, we are by nature objects of wrath. Now, that's not a very popular word, is it? Objects of wrath means that our spiritual or our sinful nature sets us in hostility to God, and God responds with judgment. Now, does that mean that God has given up on us, written us off as a lost cause? Far from it. If God had given up on us, there would be no hope for us. There would be nothing we can do, because we can't make God change his attitude about us. We're not powerful enough to overcome Satan. We're not even strong enough to get out of the grip of our own desires. Like the girls that are sitting in that brothel in India, we're not strong enough to fight our way out of slavery. We don't even have the willpower to try. We need somebody stronger, somebody more powerful than the one that keeps us in slavery, to come in, kick down the door, and say, these people are free, and you are not going to keep them in slavery anymore. And Jesus Christ is that rescuer. We saw his power last week when he came to earth as a human being and stood toe-to-toe with Satan. Jesus Christ, human being, God in the flesh, against the ruler of the authorities of the air. And he won. He took every temptation, every attack that Satan could throw at him. And not only did he repel them all, but he says in the end, away from me, Satan. And Satan takes his command and goes. Jesus comes and demonstrates that he, God in the flesh, has power over Satan. But the day that he really kicked down the door of our prison was the day that he died on the cross and then rose to life again. We need to back up to chapter 1 a little bit, because you can't understand chapter 2 without understanding chapter 1, as you know from reading any book. Chapter 1, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Redemption, remember, means to buy something back. Or in our case, it means to buy someone out of slavery. Through what means? Redemption through his blood. Now, Jesus, right, Son of God, in human flesh, lived a perfect life, stood against Satan, and lived completely without sin. How much is a life like that worth? How much is that blood worth? The value is infinite. There's nobody else like that. Nobody else can do that. The value of his life is infinite. And so what Jesus did was he took our sins, the things that kept us under the judgment of God, he took those things on himself, and he laid down as the price for our redemption his priceless blood. And Jesus redeemed us in the sense that he bought us out of slavery. What, bought us from Satan? No, Satan didn't have power over us in an ultimate sense. So Satan is not a match for God. Right? You put God versus Satan, and their power is not even comparable. God wins every time. So Satan's plan, as we saw last week, is to cause hostility between us and God, is to set us against God. It's not so that the power of Satan matched against the power of God. It's so that our sin is matched against the justice of God. That's Satan's plan. That's how he keeps us in slavery. And so now Jesus takes our sin on himself. He pays for our sin. Our sins are forgiven, taken away, washed away, and Satan has no more power. This ruler of the authorities of the air, his power is now nullified. Now, Colossians is very similar to Ephesians. It's written by Paul also. Let me read the way that Colossians 2 says it. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. There are our sins. There's the written code that condemned us. And he nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Satan, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Right? Jesus, by taking away our sins, triumphed over Satan and made a public spectacle of him. It's not something that we could do. Right? Jesus came into our darkness to find us. We couldn't find our way out. But when he came into our darkness, he didn't leave alone. He brought us out with him. Look at verse 4 with me. While we were objects of wrath, while we were hostile to God, enemies of God, verse 4 says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Is it super duper clear that this is not something we do in ourselves? That it couldn't possibly be what we do in ourselves. We can't defeat Satan. We can't overthrow the power of death, raise ourselves from the dead. But Jesus did, and when he came, he brought us with him, in him. It's not in ourselves, it's in Christ that we receive that redemption. Let me look at chapter 1 again. All right, verse 20 says, well, let's back up one verse. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Okay, so you understand, verse 20 is about what the Father did for Jesus. He raised him from the dead. He seated him in the heavenly realms. So now chapter 2, verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Okay, so our freedom, our resurrection, our being seated in the heavenly realms is a participation in what God has done for his Son. And this is not something that we can do for ourselves. If that's not incredibly clear, Paul just kind of goes back and just hammers that stake all the way down into the ground in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Yeah, okay, so don't come tell me that you're saved because you're a good person. You know, don't tell me about the good things that you've done or that, you know, you and God have an understanding because, you know, he's a nice person and you're a nice person. Verse 5 says, you are dead in your transgressions. Being nice doesn't make you less dead. Who's going to make you not dead? Who's going to bring you to life? Who's going to set you free from slavery to sin? It's not something that you do by working at it, by trying to be a good person, trying to do good things. It's something that only Jesus can do for you. It's not something you can earn. It's something that God, because of his great love for us, did in his rich mercy. He just decided to demonstrate for us his great kindness for all of eternity. Stop trying to earn it. Just let him love you. And so he seated us now in the heavenly realms. Now, that might sound a little confusing because you look around and you say, this doesn't look like heaven. Okay, fair enough. But that key phrase, seated in the heavenly realms, is in direct opposition to that other key phrase, the kingdom of the air that we saw before. Before, we were under the kingdom of the air, the authority, you know, the ruler of the power of the air. Okay, but look at verse, let's back up to chapter 1 one more time. We're going to start in verse 18. You ready? Chapter 1, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Okay, so when God set his son in the heavenly realms and seated him in the heavenly realms, it was far above all rule and authority. Does that include the ruler of the authority of the air? You better believe it. And so now, in verse 6, when he seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms, he's also seating us above every rule and authority of the spiritual darkness. That authority of the kingdom of the air that we used to be under, now that we are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, we are above that. We're no longer under that authority, no longer in slavery. We are finally free. And so now what we need to do is just learn how to walk in that freedom, how to live like we are free. So verse 1 and 2, right back there at the beginning, said, we used to walk, live in our transgressions and sins. Now skip right down to the end of the passage, verse 10. It's the exact opposite. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance, literally, for us to walk in them. Okay, so whereas we used to, under slavery to sin, under the authority of the kingdom of the air, we used to walk in our transgressions and sins. Now that we're seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus, now that we're free from sin, do we keep walking in our transgressions and sins? That'd be insane. That would be going back and living in slavery after we've already been set free from it. Now that we've been set free from slavery, now that we've been seated in the heavenly realms, we walk in these works that God has prepared for us in advance to walk in. We're free now to stop pursuing every craving that our body yells at us, and instead to pursue our eternal joy. That's freedom. But we need to learn how to walk in it. It doesn't come naturally. You're not going to learn it by looking around at the world. That's not how the way of the world works. It's not what you're used to. If you're going to learn how to walk in freedom, you're going to have to learn how to live against the grain. So first, what do we need to do? First thing we need to do is understand that we are free, which is exactly what we've been doing. Right? Verse 18, Paul's been saying, I've been praying that your eyes, in chapter 1, I pray that your eyes would be open to see this hope, this power, these riches that are for you. I want you to see this freedom that you have now. Why? Because otherwise we're going to follow our old way of living. Right? God prepared these works for us to do. It's not something that we're going to learn from seeing how other people live. At least, you know, the rest of the culture. It's not something that we're going to learn from our own habits of thinking. You know, we're going to have to learn how to reprogram our brain. Reprogram our hearts. And so the second thing we need to do after we learn to stop thinking like a slave is to learn how to live like somebody that's free. And that's something that we can only learn from God. He's the one that made us free. He's the one that prepared these good works for us to do. So he's the only one that can teach them to us. Which means we spend time opening his word and listening to him. We spend time talking to him about our lives and listening to what he has to say in his word about our lives. And then we pursue that. You are not a slave anymore. Stop thinking like a slave. Start walking in the freedom of Christ, seated in the heavenly realms above Satan and above every ruler and authority of the spiritual darkness around us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that we don't have to live like slaves anymore. Please give us new minds to see that. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that Jesus died so that we could be free. May we not take that for granted. May we not live as though we were still in slavery, as though Jesus had never set us free. Give us new ways of thinking. Give us the joy of your salvation. Give us the wonder of your love for us. Show us those good works that you've prepared in advance for us. Thank you that you love us enough that you have prepared good works for each one of us. I pray that our hearts would be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit to see what those are. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we